Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 24 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And if you remember from our previous studies, we've seen the southern kingdom of Judah, that it was in a very, very dark period of time in regard to their spiritual condition. And as we move into 2 Chronicles chapter 24 tonight, there's a light that shines forth in this kingdom. We're moving away from this dark period and moving towards a time of spiritual reform. And I'll give you a little recap of what we've seen. We saw that Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, was a wicked king. He killed all his brothers to protect his position as king. And not only that, but in 2 Chronicles 21:6, we're told this: "And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For he had had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." Because of that, God brought judgment upon him in the form of some kind of deadly intestinal disease, which took his life after 8 years of his reign. And his son then became king, Ahaziah, and he was evil as well. And in 2 Chronicles 22, verses 3 through 5, this is what we're told. "He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. Therefore, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. He also followed their advice and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram." And Joram was the king, obviously, in the northern kingdom of Israel. He was the son of Ahab and Jezebel, and he too was judged for his wickedness only after 1 year on the throne. He was assassinated by Jehu, who was a military leader from the northern kingdom of Israel. And with the death now of Ahaziah, we saw that Athaliah, his mother, you would think she would mourn over her son's death, right? No, she doesn't mourn over her son's death. She kills all the royal heirs to the throne. And now for the next 6 years, she's on the throne acting as king in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, she didn't destroy all her grandsons. She missed one. And Joash was only a year old at this time. He was hidden away by Jehoshabeth, the sister of Ahaziah. And both Jehoshabeth and her husband Jehoiada hid Joash away in the temple apartment for 6 years. And then now it's time to make this child the rightful king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he's 7 years old. They crown him as the king. Word gets back to Athaliah. And what does she cry out? Treason, treason. Think about the thing she did. Wasn't that treason? She didn't see it that way, but she cries out. And in the end, she's put to death for her actions. And Joash is the king. And he's being trained by the high priest Jehoiada. And I think Jehoiada was the real power behind the throne at this time. And so we see the false worship being destroyed in the southern kingdom. The true worship of God was brought back into the land. Light was shining forth, the light of God, through this young man named Joash. And so with that as our background, let's pick up in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word. We're told Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Ziba of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada took for him two wives, and he had sons and daughters. Again, Jehoiada is the high priest. He's the power behind this throne. And he brought a godly influence back into the land. And he's training up, he's influencing this young man, Joash, who is now the king. And obviously, he's a good role model for this child king. He's only 7 years old. When I was 7 years old, I couldn't imagine, doing anything close to this. But again, Jehoiada was there helping out. And the people of Judah were blessed by the actions of this man. And, it reminds me of what Solomon said in Proverbs 29:2. "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan." How true that is. We need to remember leaders of nations, leaders at work, leaders in the home, and so on, influence those around them either for good or evil. And we're all leaders in one capacity or another, and we should be influencing people in a positive way and bless them because of our actions. And here's the kicker for me, what it says about Joash. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. What do you think that means? Well, it's obvious. It means after the death of Jehoiada, we see that the positive influence in Joash's life was gone. He never developed that deep relationship with the Lord as he should have. And he's not going to do what's right in the sight of the Lord. He's going to do some evil things. And we'll see that as we go on in our study. We're also told that Jehoiada, the high priest, gave to Joash two wives. God's not endorsing polygamy. Jehoiada was a good man. He was a good high priest. Why he did this, I don't know. We all know what God established in the Garden of Eden. And when God establishes something that's good, that's right, Satan's right there to thwart that. We see it very early on. We see, what is it, Lamech, I think it is. He has two wives. Not that far down the road from creation, we already see Satan influencing the people. Now, God is just reporting what happened. It was not right. He's not endorsing that. Now, keep in mind, the temple's been in disrepair for probably some 15 years or so. It's a mess, and that's what we're going to be focusing on now. Look at verse 4. Now it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. Then he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year and see that you do it quickly. However, the Levites did not do it quickly. So the king called Jehoiada, the chief priest, and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the congregation of Israel, for the tabernacle of witness? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. So you got to love the heart of Joash. He's a young man. He's starting out strong. Yeah, he fails in the end. But he sees the house of the Lord. He sees the temple. It's a mess. And he wants to repair it. During those 6 years that Athaliah was on the throne, she built a temple for Baal. She obtained many of the materials for her project by dismantling parts of the temple of God. And we also had 9 years of the previous two kings that did not take care of the temple of God. So Joash sees it a mess. He wants to repair it. He sets the Levites in charge of the project. They're not doing anything. And it's kind of be frustrating, you know. Come on, I told you guys to do it. They just didn't have a passion as Joash did, I guess. And they're dragging their feet. One writer said, but the Levites did not act at once, both because of natural inertia, still true even of Christian workers, but because of the priestly demands that seemed to have exhausted the normal revenues on current operations and their own support. Whatever the reason, nothing's being done, and Joash lets Jehoiada, the high priest, have it. What's the matter with you? Right? He was Italian, I think. Why aren't you doing this? Why hasn't the work started? Athaliah plundered the house of God. Let's fix it up. It's time to restore that. And the tragedy is, you know, many leaders in the church today are doing the same thing. They have no concern for the house of God. To them, you know, it's a job. It's not a calling. And if your heart's not in it, then don't get involved. Don't do it for the money or the recognition or whatever. If you can't do it out of love, knowing that God has called you into the ministry, then you don't belong in ministry. It's that simple. Today we have shepherds or pastors that are nothing more than hirelings. They're more concerned with self and what they're going to make and less concerned for the sheep that God has entrusted to them. They don't have a heart for God or the things of God, as we've seen here with these Levites. So Joash is going to take charge. He's going to get this thing moving. And again, we can apply this to our own lives. It's not just an Old Testament idea. The Bible says, as believers, we're what? The temple of God? Well, I find that very interesting. Just as the temple of God in the Old Testament needed repair, so do we on a daily basis. You know, we go out into this world and all the filth and the dirt of the world gets into our lives, and we need the cleansing of the Word of God. We need to get refreshed. And if we neglect being in the Word of God, if we neglect prayer, if we neglect fellowship with other believers, if we neglect going to church, it's going to affect our spiritual life. And that's just plain and simple, you know. If you're not in the Word of God, something is going to influence your life. And it's going to be the world. Oh, not me. Yes. Because it is the Word of God that cleanses us. It's the Word of God opened up to us by the Spirit of God that shows us where we're in error. I'm not in error. Well, okay. Pretty prideful, aren't you? So there's a big problem. Maybe you should read Proverbs or something, okay? We all need this. No one is above that. And if we think we are, we're going to be in trouble because we stand by the grace of God. God is very gracious and merciful, but we need to take care of these temples that God has given to us. Well, back here in chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles, verse 8, then at the king's command, they made a chest and set it outside at the gate of the house of the Lord. So he's taken matters into his own hands, Joash, because the Levites weren't doing it. And in fact, in 2 Kings 12:9, we're told, then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. Now, why did God even need this? I mean, doesn't he own everything? Absolutely. He could provide the funds if he needed to do that. But he chooses almost always to fund his work through the willing gifts of his people. We need to be giving people. And that's just the way he works. And Joash put Jehoiada in charge. And regarding the location of this chest, one writer said he had placed a collection chest in a strategic location on the right side of the altar, giving the repair project a high priority and a corresponding high visibility. So Joash is doing what's right. He put the Lord first and foremost in his life, at least during this time that Jehoiada was inspiring him to do the things of God. And I think that Jehoiada was a very big influence in Joash's life. Verse 9, and they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. So what is this collection that Moses made during the wilderness? What did he impose on the children of Israel? Well, let me say this. In 2 Kings 12, verses 4 and 5, we're told exactly what the children of Israel were giving for this repair of the temple, first of all. This is what we're told. And Jehoash said to the priest, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves for each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. So they're going to use this money to fix up the temple. And let's look at what Moses set forth in regard to these taxes. In Exodus 30, verses 14 and 15, it was a half shekel that was given by every male who was 20 years old and up every year. This was to help take care of the tabernacle at that time. And down the road, obviously, the temple. It was the census money. There was money that was received from personal vows, anywhere from 3 to 50 shekels. And this was the assessment money or substitutionary redemption payments. And then there was the money that was brought voluntarily to the temple that people could freely just give to God whatever they wanted. I think what is spoken of here is the temple tax that was the half shekel and also what they freely wanted to give to the Lord. You think, well, how did that work? Well, look at verse 10. Then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced, brought their contributions and put them into the chest until all had given. You know, I don't know about you, but I dread those phone calls where people are begging for money. I do. I get them from the fire department, the police department, and I know they're liars because they go, "Is Bob there?" No, you got the wrong number. "Oh, since I have you on the line," and I call them out. "So you want me to give you money when you're being dishonest to me in the first place? Because you knew Bob was in here. Bob has never been here. I've been here for 30 years. And then they hang up. You know, there should be no pressure to give. We see that here. They didn't pressure the people. There were no guilt trips. You know, if you don't give, the temple's not going to be able to be repaired. Oh, it's so sad. You know what God wants? Reach deep down into your pockets, brothers and sisters, and give. We don't see any of that. That's what we see today. In fact, they rejoiced in giving, and that's what we should do. God is just asking us to freely give back to him what he's entrusted to us for the building up of the kingdom. And I'll give you an example of someone who had the right heart. Years ago, an impoverished woman from Paris put 27 francs in a collection plate for the church's missionaries. The pastor knew the woman was blind, so he told her, "Madam, you cannot afford to give this money." Well, she insisted she could, and after being questioned by the pastor, she finally explained, "I asked a friend how much she spent each year for oil to light the lamps in her house so her family could see at night. She told me 27 francs. Since I'm blind and don't need a lamp, I figure this is money that I can give to spread the light of God into a dark world." Wow. That's pretty powerful. She saw giving to God as an opportunity rather than an obligation. And that's what I think we see here. You know, that's what Paul tells us in the New Testament, that we're to give out of a joyful heart, a hilarious heart. You know, when I was growing up in the Catholic Church, even as kids, we had the little envelopes to put money in. Let me say this. God's not broke. He's never broke. I know the economy gets bad. Gas prices are high. God's not broke. He owns everything. And we get to help build up the kingdom of God. Paul in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7, verses we're going to get to, not this week, but next week, wrote, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." There's the key. We're not to give grudgingly or reluctantly. You don't reach into your wall and go, "Oh man, here we go again." If you have that attitude, don't give. We're not to give of necessity or compulsion. Don't be manipulated. You know, Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. And the Greek word for cheerful is hilaros. And it's only used here in the New Testament. It's where we get our English word hilarious, a hilarious giver. How much do you give? As much as you want. As much as you want. That's between you and God. But whatever you give, do it with a joyful, cheerful, hilarious heart. Morgan said, "It must be hilarious giving out of the heart because you love to give, not because you are bound to give." Yeah. Well, how much do we give? Some say a tithe, 10%. That's what it says in the Old Testament. It's not exactly true. In the Old Testament, it was 23.5% if you add it all up. I rounded it to 23, but it's 23.5%. How much should you give? Whatever you want. It's as simple as that. At the end of the year, we don't put your names up on the wall on how much you gave. And I don't know what you gave. It doesn't matter to me. This is between you and God. I don't want to know. And that's why we have someone else doing the books. I don't have to look at that. I do the radio books, but That's because nobody else is doing them, so have to do that. But man, we tend to think of giving just money. But it's our time, it's our resources, it's everything, our talents, our gifts. We give to the Lord to build up the body of Christ, to bless people. That's all that we are. We give to the Lord. Here am I, Lord. Send me, as Isaiah said. And these people in the southern kingdom of Judah gave joyfully. Well, look at verse 11. We're told this. So it was at that time when the chest was brought to the king's official by the hand of the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money, that the king's scribe and the high priest officer came and emptied the chest and bought a Learjet. Oh, it doesn't say that? No, it doesn't say that. And took it and returned it to its place. Thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. Then the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord. And they hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord. And also those who worked in iron and bronze to restore the house of the Lord. So the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. When they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. They made from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offering, spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. It's amazing when God works on the hearts of the people, there's an abundance that's being given. They gave so much for this work of God, and they had to empty this box daily. And this work of God, it wasn't done by a couple people. There was many, a variety of different people using their gifts, using their talents to repair the house of God, and then making the utensils for the temple itself. Because again, those 6 years that Athaliah was on the throne and the previous 9 years that the other wicked kings were on the throne, all this stuff was destroyed. It's gone. And now they're repairing it all. And I think it's important, man. You got to get the worship restored, and then you could serve the Lord. And they're preparing for the worship of God, their sacrifices and all that. And this is key. If your heart is not filled with the worship of God, then your service is going to be empty. And I know that's a hard one for people to get, but when we start looking at the next king in 2 Chronicles 25, King Amaziah, he was doing things, but his heart wasn't in it. It was all motion, no emotion. There was no devotion to God. And so that's empty. And I believe the Holy Spirit is showing us that it was Jehoiada that influenced the life of Joash in his service to God. He kept them moving in the right direction, on the right track. But that's all going to change. Look at verse 15. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. So here's the end of the life of this godly priest, Jehoiada. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say he died of an illness. He died of what? He was full of days. What does that mean? He completed the work that God had called him to do. And God was gracious, allowed him to live for 130 years. Wow. And he was a positive influence in the life of Joash during that time. And the nation was blessed by God because of that. And God was very merciful towards King Joash in the southern kingdom of Judah. But now this godly influence is gone. This man is gone. And sadly, things are going to take a downward trend for Joash in the southern kingdom of Judah. What I love is the people saw that this was a man of God. And they respected him. And he was buried in the tombs of the kings. When we look at Joash and in his death, he's not buried in the tombs of the kings. Which is interesting. He was the king. In 2 Chronicles 21:20, when Jehoram died, no one cared. They didn't respect him. They didn't bury him in the tombs of the kings either. No great burning of incense for him because of the evil influence he had on the people. But Jehoiada had a positive influence and a godly influence. Spurgeon said, "See the influence of one man. One man can sway a state. One man can check sin. One man can be the head of a host who shall serve God and honor his name." Yeah, we need to have that kind of influence upon people's lives. You know, remember years ago when my kids in their teenage years weren't walking with God. I mean, they were in big rebellion, drugs, very bad. But one of the things my son said is that no matter what we did, it never shook your faith, Dad. I thought, I didn't even think they were watching or cared, but they were. And we have to remember that. Just because we don't see necessarily people responding in a favorable manner doesn't mean they're not watching how we live out our faith. Are we trusting in the Lord? Are we walking by faith? We can influence people. Well, look at what happens here in verse 17. "Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord, God of their fathers, and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespasses. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen." Wow, that just tells me that Joash's faith was very weak. He was a weak man, easily influenced by those around him. And instead of being influenced by God and his word, he's influenced by these men, worldly influence. And they left the house of the Lord. Are you kidding me? You just walked away? But he did. And shortly after the death of Jehoiada, he loved the honor of men and was molded by their influence. And I guess you could say he was like a spiritual chameleon, changing his behavior to fit those that were around him. And we see that today. Look at these politicians. You know, the one guy from Texas, he's very much a socialist, and he had some weird views. God is non-binary. There's six different, either male, female, plus there's a total of six of them, and all this bizarre stuff, right? That was just like a few months ago. Now, because elections are coming up in November, he's changed his mind. You're a chameleon. You're changing to fit what's around you. But how are you going to behave once you get in? Well, your true colors will be known. And that was really Joash. He never really had a heart for the Lord. He was influenced by those around him. Jehoiada, positive influence. These other men, a negative influence. And that's where he's headed. He was kind of like a thermometer measuring the temperature around him and then was just conformed to it. We should not be a thermometer. We should be a thermostat and regulate or set the temperature as we go out into this world. Are we on fire for the Lord? Peter picks up on this idea of people looking good outwardly, but in the end, their true heart is revealed. 2 Peter 2:22. "But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." If you own a dog, you understand this very well, right? I don't know how many of you own pigs. I don't think too many. But you know, a dog does that. You know, are you kidding me? But they do. And for a pig, you can clean them up and wash them up. What's going to happen? They're going to go back in the mud because that's their nature. You can change a person outwardly, but unless they're changed inwardly by the Lord, it's not going to last. And only Jesus can do that. Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So for Joash, it wasn't really a true relationship with God. It was for show. And he's just returning to his evil ways, influenced by those around him. I'll just share a couple remarks from some teachers. One said, "In most fawning and flattering manner did these court parasites present themselves before him, persuading him that during the days of Jehoiada, he had been a king without a kingdom, a lord without dominion, and a subject to his subjects." He liked people bowing down to him. Don't be led away by others. Imitate Christ. Follow him. Don't be influenced by those who have a form of righteousness but deny its power. Spurgeon said all that Joash had done was to give his heart to Jehoiada, not to Jehovah. That's a big one, right? And it's very easy to be outwardly religious by giving your heart to your mother or your father or your aunt or your uncle or some good person who helps you to do what is right. You're doing all this out of love to them, which is at best but a very secondary motive. God says, my son, give me thine heart. Exactly. You can't live off of someone else's faith. You got to make it your own. God's desire is not to bring judgment and destroy Joash and the southern kingdom of Judah. He wants their king to return. And he wants the nation to return, to move away from their evil ways and live. And so how does he do this? He sends them prophets to warn. And Joash refuses to heed their warnings. He refused to listen to the prophets. And, you know, as the leaders went, so did the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. And we're living in a day where we're seeing more and more foundational truths be swept under the carpet. And we have to take a stand. You know, I've called people out who deny the deity of Jesus. And they said, well, you know, we're still brothers, right? And I said, no. You don't win friends and influence people that way, but you got to be truthful. You don't want them comfortable thinking that they're a brother in the Lord because you deny the deity of Jesus Christ. You're not a Christian. You deny the blood atonement. You're not a Christian. Jesus said, if you don't believe I am, you will die in your sins. That's key. So when people don't like what you're saying, they're going to respond in a negative way. Listen to how Joash responds. I don't get it. It's a tough one for me. But look at starting in verse 20. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the commandment of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Then Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. You scratch your head at this. God sends Joash another prophet, the son of Jehoiada. And think about this. This man, Zechariah, must have been like a brother to Joash. They grew up together. And now this brother is coming to warn Joash of his ways, to call him back to the Lord. Why? Because he loves him. He loves his nation. He wants them to prosper. He wants them to do well. So it's a warning from God. And he says, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. Wow. You know, that's a wake-up call. But he ignores it. And instead of listening to what Zechariah had to say, Joash orders Zechariah to be put to death. And it's carried out in the very place that Jehoiada anointed Joash to be king in the southern kingdom of Judah. You know, how quickly he forgot the love that was shown him by Jehoiada. And he executes his son for speaking the truths of God. And Zechariah called for God to repay the wickedness of Joash. And as we're going to see in a minute, he absolutely did. Verse 23. So it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against them. And they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people. He sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. So God brings judgment by the hand of the Syrians. They only had a small company of men compared to Judah, and yet they were victorious. And look at these wicked leaders who led Joash away from the Lord. They're destroyed and their spoil was plundered. And the reason was because they turned away from the Lord. They didn't listen to the prophets of God who was warning them to get right. You know, God promised to bless his people if they followed him, and their success would far outweigh their numbers. But when they turn from the Lord, they're going to suffer disappointment, defeat. And that's what we see here with the Syrians. They outnumbered the Syrians, but the Syrians destroyed them. Now look at verse 25. And when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. These are the ones who conspired against him: Zabad, the son of Shemith, the Ammonitess, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, the Moabitess. Now concerning his sons and the many oracles about him and the repairing of the house of God, indeed they are written in the annals of the book of the kings. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So Joash is wounded in this battle. And then, you know, it's bad enough you get wounded in battle. Your own men kill you, right? They assassinate you because of what he did to the son of Jehoiada, Zechariah. And just like the other evil kings, there was no fanfare that was given in his death. He wasn't buried with the kings as Jehoiada, the high priest, was, because Jehoiada was a man of God. And now his son Amaziah is on the throne. He's the king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is what Morgan wrote. He said, "The study of the story of Joash offers a striking illustration of how a weak man is easily influenced. It emphasizes the need of strong individual character, which can only be created by direct dealing with God. However valuable the influence of a good man may be, it remains true that if a man have nothing more than to lean on than that, if it should fail, collapse is almost inevitable. All foundations fail save one." Yeah, your foundation needs to be built on the Lord. It needs to be built upon the Word of God. That's so important. We need to be strong in the Lord, depend on him. Because, you know, in the end, well, if it were depending upon ourselves, we're going to lose. And that's what happened with Joash. Well, chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Now, this is kind of a works theology if you think about it. You can do good things, help all kinds of people, but if your heart's not right before God, it's meaningless. You can serve God, but if your heart's far from him, if you don't have a relationship with him, what's the point? Amaziah did good things, but it talks about his heart being far from the Lord. In fact, the Hebrew word translated perfect is being whole, complete. Imperfection of heart consists in incomplete surrender. Yeah. Was it good for Amaziah to do good things? Yeah, I mean, it blessed the people when you do good things versus evil things. But it didn't benefit him. He was still lost. His heart was far from God. And that's a sobering thought. Like I said, he had all the motion, but there was no emotion. There was no devotion to the Lord. And it was all show, basically. There was no substance. God is interested in our hearts. And out of that relationship, then service will flow. We think Jesus died to save us from our sins. Well, that's true. But Jesus died to restore our relationship with God because our sins had separated us from God. And if his heart wasn't loyal to the Lord, if it didn't have that relationship with him, all the service was meaningless. Look at verse 3. "Now it was so, when the kingdom was established for him, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. However, he did not execute their children, but did as it is written in the law in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, 'The fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall die for his own sins.'" Now, here's the thing. The pagan kings were always fearful that there'd be an assassination plot put upon them, especially as they overtook a previous king, maybe put that king to death. Maybe his children will rise up and kill him. So they not only kill the king to be on the throne, but they take care of all the relatives too. So that won't happen. But here we see that Amaziah executes those that murdered his father. He didn't murder the children. That was a good thing. You know, it's as it says here, the father shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. You shall die for your own sins. Exactly. And that's what we see him doing here. That was a good thing that he did. Verse 5. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, according to their fathers' houses, throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found them to be 300,000 choice men, able to go to war, who could handle spear and shield. He also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him, saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, be gone. Be strong in battle. Even so, God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. So we're going to see that Amaziah is going against the Edomites. And they have 3,000 men. Not enough, he feels. Amaziah feels he needs more. So he hires 100,000 mercenaries from the northern kingdom of Israel to help. As soon as he does that, here comes this prophet of God, says, don't receive help from Israel. Don't rely on them. You need to rely on the Lord God, and he'll give you the victory. But if you rely on them, you're going down. You're not going to be victorious in this battle because Israel's evil. Who are you going to trust, me or these men? And here's the thing. There are many well-intentioned Christians and Christian organizations that are trying to fight against the ungodliness of this nation by working with the unsaved. And I don't think it's a great idea. I know that there are Christians out there that partner with Catholics against abortion. And as good as that sounds, do you understand that they worship a different Jesus? Would you really partner with a Mormon or a Jehovah Witness for a cause? I hope not. They need to be saved, these Catholics. What about the children? Does God need a huge number of people to make an impact? Or does he need just a few? What did he say here when Amaziah hired 100,000 mercenaries from the northern kingdom of Israel? He said, no, 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 don't do that. Don't partner with them. Will you trust that I will give you the victory with less men? Or are you going to use them and fail? I think that's a pretty good warning. What's he going to do now? He's hired these guys, right? Well, look at verse 9. Then Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do about the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. What's his big concern? Money. I lost all this money, man. What's going to happen with that? And the prophet's like, man, chill. God can provide much more than that. You do what's right and let God provide. Amaziah wants God's help, but he also wants the money. But don't worry about it. And that's for us. You know, we need to trust the word of God, the promises of God, and walk by faith. And God will give us great victories. We always look for the big numbers. And numbers are not always that important when you have God on your side. Again, if you doubt that at all, just go down the hall and look at the missionaries that we support. Look at the radio station. Look at how we were able to get the Larim language, the Bible translated, New Testament, into the Larim language so the people in this area can hear the Word of God. So many things that God does. He doesn't need big numbers. He just needs people that are willing to obey. And he does great things. Who are you going to trust? Trust the Lord. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 and verse 7. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. That's so key. You know, you can send me all the emails you want. That's okay. I love having a president in office that is standing up for what's right. But I'll be honest with you. My hope is not in the President of the United States. My hope is in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. He's my only hope. Man will fail me. And that's what the Lord is saying here. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Does God need many? No. He just needs faithful people. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Psalm 146, 3. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. Yeah, you trust in the Lord and walk by faith and not by sight. One writer said this regarding the situation that Amaziah was in. But you say that you have already entered into so close an alliance that you cannot draw back. You have invested your capital. You have gone to great expenditure. Yet it will be better to forfeit these than him, than God. Yeah, who are you going to turn on? Are you going to rest in these resources or are you going to just trust in God? We have to remember that. One writer said, here's a hindrance to obeying God when we often face. What about my investment? I've got 20 years with this company. I can't just pick up and move even if God tells me. I know he's an unbeliever and it's wrong to date him, but we've been going out for 5 years. How can I just give up? I've got an A in the course. If I take a stand now, the teacher might get upset and it could jeopardize my grade. Listen to what the prophet says to Amaziah in verse 9. The Lord is able to give you much more than this. Yeah, there's no doubt, guys. There is a cost when you obey the Lord. You might lose your investment, but God is faithful, and God will take care of you. You do what's right. You do your part. Let God do his part. Well, verse 10. So Amaziah discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore, their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. Then Amaziah strengthened himself and leading his people, he went to the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. And the children of Judah took captive another 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the rock and cast them down from the top of the rock so that they all were dashed in pieces. But as for the soldiers of the army which Amaziah had discharged so that they would not go with him to battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon, killed 3,000 in them and took much spoil. Why were these mercenaries from Israel so angry? They got paid, right? They didn't do any work. Why were they so angry? Well, when you were victorious in battle, you not only got paid that money, but now you got the spoils of that victory. You plundered the soldiers, you plundered their cities, and you gained a lot more. So Judah gets this great victory against the Edomites. They killed 3,000 people. But what else is going on here? That alliance that he made and then negated came to bite him. They raided these cities of Judah. Yes, I mean, they gained so much here, and they lost so much. And that's the tragedy, you know? You would think, Amaziah has this victory, right? It's a great victory against the Edomites. He was victorious. And you think, man, his faith has to grow, right? God said, look, don't use those other mercenaries from Israel. I'm going to give you the victory. And what happened? He got the victory without the mercenaries. Oh, man. Thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord, right? Yeah, not exactly. Look at verse 14. Now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah. And he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people, which could not rescue their own people from your hand? So it was, as he talked with him, that the king said to him, have we made you the king's counsel? Cease. Why should you be killed? Then the prophet ceased and said, I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this, have not heeded my counsel. You read that, you go, are you kidding me? You just got this great victory against the Edomites, right? With less people. You were outnumbered. And on the heels of this great victory, you take their gods and you bring them home and you start worshiping them. Do you realize that their gods lost? Why would you do that? I mean, they weren't gods in the first place. These are demons that they're worshiping. But why would you be victorious against the gods of these people and then bow before them? There's a screw loose there somewhere. It makes absolutely no sense when you look at that. He went after the gods of the world, the gods of the Edomites. And the prophet says to him, and I'm paraphrasing, again, why in the world would you turn to the gods of the Edomites? They lost, man. What's wrong with you? And, you know, it's interesting. A prophet comes and warns Amaziah of all this, that he's doing wrong, and he's angry at this man of God. How could that be? Because the more you harden yourself to God, the farther you will move away from him. And that's, we see that with Amaziah. It's interesting. He listened to God, the prophet of God, right? Got rid of those mercenaries. He's still playing with fire here. And he's in trouble. God says he's going to destroy him because of what he's done and his refusal to listen. Look at verse 17. Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took counsel and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. You know, you get one victory and you're Mr. Tough Guy, right? And it's like, come on. Why would he want to attack the northern kingdom of Israel? I mean, he was seeking their help in the first place. Yeah, he went and negated that, but because those mercenaries destroyed some of his people and some of those cities. And so he wants to attack the northern kingdom of Israel and get back on them. And again, it's amazing how we can get such a big head thinking that nothing can stop us, but you can't win apart from God. That's an important lesson that Amaziah needed to learn and we need to learn. Well, verse 18 says, and Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as a wife, and a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. Indeed, you say that you have defeated the Edomites, and your heart is lifted up to boast. Stay at home now. Why should you meddle with trouble that you should fall, you and Judah with you? So Joash, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, basically tells him, look, you've had one great victory against the Edomites. Son, you're still nothing in my sight. You're not even in the same league as me. You're a thistle, I'm a cedar tree. Go home, boy, you bother me. I'm paraphrasing again, you know. But the King James makes it very clear. Why shouldest thou meddle to thine hurt? Exactly. Don't go looking for trouble because you're going to find it, boy. And one writer said, The thistle, imagining himself to be equal with the cedar, presumptuously suggested a marriage alliance between them. The difference between the two was made obvious when a wild beast passed through and crushed the thistle underfoot. Of course, the beast was powerless to injure the cedar. Yeah. So here it is. He was warned not to go into this battle. Well, look at verse 20. But Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God that he might give them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought the gods of Edom. So Joash, king of Israel, went out, and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. So Judah's defeated because of its sin, because they were bowing down to these gods of the Edomites and not the true and living God. And they were warned. Amaziah was warned, but he refused to listen. He refused to obey. And look at what happens. Verse 23, then Joash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh. And he brought him to Jerusalem, broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits, or about 600 feet. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of God, with Obed-Edom, the treasuries of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria. So not only was the house of God plundered, the king's house was plundered, many were taken captive as slaves. And Joash took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of God. They built it up, and now that's all gone again, right? Sin robs us of the preciousness of worship. And it destroys and robs us of character. It destroys our witness, and we become a slave to it. And it's all because Amaziah didn't heed the warnings of God. And I think the same can happen in our own lives. Well, I haven't heard God speak to me. Read his word. And if you can't hear him, read it out loud. He is speaking to us. I guarantee you, wherever you're at, whatever situation you find yourself in, that morning you'll be reading the Bible, and that will be the portion that you're dealing with. You turn on the radio, there it is again. You go see your friend, and he starts talking about what you're going through. You're like, come on, God, what are you trying to say? Have you been listening? I've been trying to get your attention all day. He does speak to us. And as we fall into these sins, just like these walls of the city were destroyed, the 600 feet, our defenses will become destroyed. You know, the more you sin, the harder it becomes to resist it the next time. You can't meddle just a little. Your defenses will be weakened. Well, verse 25. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now, the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from first to last, indeed, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? After the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. So the people are so upset with what Amaziah has done that he knows he's in trouble and he flees away to Lachish. They go after him, catch him, and they murder him. All the result because Amaziah turned from God, worshiped the gods of the Edomites, and refused to obey the Lord. God sent him prophets. He just didn't listen. And I'll close this evening with this, because this is a good lesson for all of us to learn and apply to our lives. This book, the Bible, will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. And that's a tough one, right? But it's true. Why will sin keep me from this book? Because I don't want the conviction of God in my life. And when I read this book, if I'm in sin, he's going to convict me because he loves me. But if I'm in this book, it will help me to move down the right path. We need to read it, learn it, apply it to our lives, and serve the Lord faithfully, not just with motion. We're very good at the motion part, but it's the emotion and devotion out of love for him. Jesus Christ died so we can have that intimate fellowship with him. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word. Some tough lessons about how easily it is to look the part but not really be a true believer. Help us, Lord, to serve you faithfully with joy in our hearts, not because we have to, but because we want to. We are allowed to serve you. You've given us this ability, and may we glorify you in all that we do. We love you and thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.